AveMariaRadio.net under the store tab. That's AveMariaRadio.net under the store tab. Radio for Catholic and other Christians. This is 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
This is D.L. Hudson. Welcome to Church and Culture. This show is devoted to exploring the interaction between our faith and our culture. Each week, I will talk with expert guests on topics ranging from literature, art, and music to politics, liturgy, spirituality, and education. Thank you for joining us. Sometimes say on Church and Culture when we're talking to an author that their book deserves more than one show. And in this case, we actually have an author back, Dr. Stephen Smith, who is Associate Professor of Sacred Scripture at Mount St. Mary's Seminary in Emmitsburg, is back with us to talk about his magnificent new book, The House of the Lord, A Biblical Theology of the Temple in the Old and New Testament, which was published recently by Franciscan University Press. Steve, welcome back to Church and Culture.
Thanks, Steve. It's great to be with you, and hello to your wonderful and intelligent audience. And I'm not sure when this will air and how all that works exactly. I know it'll be soon, but it's great to be with you talking on the Feast of St. Matthew, and I'm reminded that Pope Benedict once said that the four evangelists are what you call the normative theologians, and I'll never forget that phrase. I always close my classes with that. Ask the guys, my seminarians, who are the normative theologians, and I make them say it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then we say, since Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, pray for us. So anyway, it's good to be with you on this feast day.
Yeah, nowadays, teachers should take nothing for granted.
Right.
I remember teaching a class once at Fordham University in my freshman philosophy class, and I mentioned the parable of the prodigal son, and everybody looked at me with question marks in their eyes. So out of a class of 30, I found out that only two knew what the parable of the prodigal son was, and they were the two that had not gone to Catholic schools.
And if you don't mind me asking, what year is this approximately?
Because that would have been 95.
Right, and so that's, you know, 20-some years ago. Brant Petrie, my friend Brant Petrie, who wrote the foreword, says, you know, he'll get up in front of a classroom. Now, this is with seminarians, because he teaches at, Brant Petrie teaches at Our Lady of Notre Dame in Louisiana, and said, you know, you could ask the seminarians, so do you believe Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament? I say, oh, yeah. And they'll say, well, give me one. And, like, maybe one smart guy will say, you know, well, the suffering servant in Isaiah. And I'll say, well, great. Well, where in Isaiah is that? Isaiah 53. But, you know, then give me another one. And, you know, they don't know. So, I mean, this is part of the challenge we have, as I say in the book. You know, we need to help people recover biblical theology.
Well, in order to recover it, we have to explain to our listeners what it is.
Yeah.
Why is biblical theology differentiated from theology, from systematic theology, from historical theology? Why is biblical theology different?
Yeah, it's a good question, and in some ways it begs the question, what is theology, and why do we even need these, in some sense, secondary, you know, these adjectives to descriptors to separate what is simply the, you know, the study of our Lord and God, theology, right? Theologos. And as I say, I'm not sure that the ancient and medieval doctors, like Augustine and Aquinas, just to name two, would really be very fond of these terms. And if they walked up and down a corridor of some Catholic university and said, you know, here's the systematic theologians and there's the moral theologians, I think they might be a little bit perplexed.
Well, especially Aquinas.
Right. He would be, because he began his illustrious career. I mean, his first two inaugural sermons were basically defenses of Holy Writ, as he would be called. It's just defenses of explanations of the Psalms. And so in many ways, these categories are really come to us more from the modern period. But in as much as we have them, I would say this, that biblical theology is really just trying to integrate our knowledge that comes from both divine revelation, from sacred scripture, and also sacred tradition, from the great tradition of the church, and try to follow those great patterns and develop a kind of way of thinking about thinking biblically, so that we can, first of all, navigate around the world of scripture and its rich three-dimensional world, and then be able to try to assimilate that into our lives and say, well, what's the significance of that today? And the last thing I would say is just, you know, when you read Dei Verbum, the, you know, Second Vatican Council's dogmatic constitution, it has this great line at the very end of it, and the line is that sacred scripture is the soul of theology. And I'm reminded of what Pope John Paul the Great said about the rosary. You know, he wrote this great encyclical about the rosary. And in that encyclical, he was really, I think, urging us to go deeper and aware that probably there are many Catholics who pray the rosary religiously every day, which is wonderful. But he nevertheless had this challenge in the encyclical on the rosary, in which he said, you know, that we have to go back to the mysteries and contemplate the mysteries of Christ's life. Of course, he wrote this document to give us the new luminous mysteries. But nevertheless, he's talking about all 20 mysteries as really the epicenter of the prayer. And so here's the line. He said, you know, if we take the mysteries away or we don't contemplate those, then the rosary becomes like a soul without a body, right? It becomes sort of, it's disembodied. And I think that's what Dei Verbum is getting at when it says sacred scripture is the soul of theology. It's trying to get to this locus, this crux of what it is. And so if you take that phrase, the sacred scripture is the soul of theology, and you say, well, if you take the scriptures then out of theology, what do you have? You have kind of a corpse, or you've got a body without a soul, right? And I think the idea is that when we begin with scripture, we don't end there. So if you go off into a question of bioethics, for example, or moral questions, if in some ways they're not at least in conversation with the scriptures, doesn't mean that every paper someone writes on moral theology has to necessarily have a scripture or verse. I think that's thinking too pedantically about it. But if it's not at least informed by and breathed through with the scriptural story in some way, then it seems to me there's a deficiency there.
I'm talking with Dr. Stephen Smith, and the great thing about interviewing Steve is I don't have to ask any questions. Somewhere in there, you got to take a breath, my friend.
Sure, let me, for sure.
Let me throw a question in just to sort of pretend that it's my show.
You got it.
No, actually, you're wonderful. I appreciate it. And because you really do take these rather simple questions, which a lot of interviewers never ask, and I know that listeners appreciate being grounded in some of the basic terms and phrases that scholars take for granted that people know. And as a good teacher, you know that's not the case. So as we talked about in our last show, one thing that's really remarkable about your book is how you bring back the fourfold reading of Scripture.
Right.
And this fourfold reading of Scripture, which is always based upon the literal meaning or the little interpretation, is something that was done in the Catholic tradition all the way into the 20th century until certain biblical scholars sort of took over and declared that these senses were, as Rudolf Bultmann would say, they needed to be demythologized away and so forth.
Yeah.
So go through with our listeners. We have literal, we have allegorical, we have moral, and we have anagogical. And you talk
right.
about those last three being the spiritual senses of Scripture, always grounded on the literal. So, but the way I want you to answer this is, how are we sure of the literal meaning? You say in your book it's what the author intended.
Intends, yeah.
How do we know that?
That's a great question. I mean, yeah, you really do ask wonderful questions. I'm not just saying that.
Every now and then when I get a chance, I do.
Right. Well, to start with, I'm liable to miss something, and so as a good teacher, I want to point your good listeners towards a source. Beyond my book, that would certainly be a good place to start, would be the Catechism. And so if I miss something here, take a look at 112, 113, 114, the paragraphs in the Catechism where these are really nicely laid out and defined. But I would say this. First, to your question, the literal sense, we have to make sure that when we say the word literal, we have in mind what, for example, the Catechism or what Dei Verbum means. So let's get it out of the way what it doesn't mean. What the literal sense doesn't mean is not simply limited to necessarily historical matters. I was aghast, Gil, when I was at the end of a course, like a year ago, on hermeneutics at the seminary level, mind you.
Now, hermeneutics is interpretation.
Biblical interpretation, yeah. The principles of scripture study. So like I wrote a book before the House of the Lord called The Word of the Lord, where we kind of go through the principles or the manner in which we arrive at truth in scripture. So anyways, in this course, the seminarian, I asked him, just kind of doing a little kicking the tires here before we leave the course, on the last day of class. So I asked, let's say his name is George. I said, George, just tell me again, what's the literal sense? And when he answered, I thought, did I do this? I was thinking, because it really was kind of off the mark. And what he said was something like, well, it's all those non-spiritual matters. You know, it's about the author, and or it's about places and things like this. And so what I realized is that he had a kind of deficiency in his understanding of the literal sense. It's basically anything that's non-spiritual. Now, to demonstrate that that's just not true, let me turn to good old St. Thomas. And St. Thomas wrote a commentary on the book of Job. And interestingly, it's now available in English. You can get it, I think, from it's called the Aquinas Institute. They're out in Wyoming, Canada.
They're doing a great job.
Great, wonderful, beautiful.
We're going to do a show with a guy who translated his commentaries on the pastoral letters.
That'll be wonderful. But when you read, for example, the little introductions, a page or two, that Thomas introduces what he's doing, he goes back to the great Gregory the Great, who writes, of course, this beautiful moral commentary on Job. And Thomas, being the humble man that he is, says, I'm not going to try to step on Pope Gregory the Great's toes, so I'm not going to touch the spiritual sense. And he says, basically, see Gregory the Great if you want the way that's done well. Okay, so now I'm really interested because I'm going to read and get the literal sense, and I'm going to see example after example of the literal interpretation flowing from the pen of St. Thomas. And I can't get past the first page and be struck by the fact that there are all sorts of spiritual truths commingled with what my seminarian would call the strictly literal stuff.
And I guess, and by literal, we don't mean the literalism of the fundamentalists.
Right, that's right. That's my point, is that literalism is often what I think people supply for the word literal. So, like, I'll give you another example. I was asking students, should we take the Bible literally? And their gut instinct answer was no. But I think the reason why is they actually weren't wrong. They just had in mind that literalism that you talk about of the fundamentalists. So what I think their understanding is, no, sometimes there's more work that needs to be done. It's not, like when Jesus says, I'm the door, he's not maplewood, right?
Well, or my love is like a red, red rose. I mean,
yeah, right,
in other words,
right. Well,
people use poetic language.
Right, metaphor. Well, what about when he says hyperbole, unless you hate your father and mother, you cannot be my disciple. Do we really believe he's throwing out the fourth
hyperbole
commandment?
Hyperbole is exaggeration, hyperbolic meaning.
Yeah. So first thing I would say is we want to make sure that when we say the literal, we don't just chuck all of the spiritual elements, because sometimes an author may have in mind a spiritual conveyance in the text. And so, you can read Thomas's literal commentary on Job, and yet it's going to be filled with spiritual truths, because he's trying to understand the mind of the author of Job, sometimes called the Job poet, and see that there are things that sometimes reach to the literal level within the spiritual. So we shouldn't exclude spiritual wisdom.
Well, oftentimes the literal is spiritual.
It is, yes, many times it is.
I mean, you don't. It's not necessarily that the spiritual has to be dug out or has to be interpreted out of.
Right.
It's just right there in front of your eyes.
Right. And so coming back to these four, though, we have, you know, the Catechism will say, as you summarized, the literal, the allegorical, the moral sense, and then the last one that really trips people up, the anagogical, sometimes it's called the heavenly, right? So here would be an example that I would use. Let's just take a biblical word. Let's take the word David, or let's take the word Jerusalem. That's even better. So take the word Jerusalem. Well, if we're looking at the literal sense, there could be, in any number of passages, a number of things that Jerusalem might mean. But maybe the plain sense means, let's get out of longitude and latitude and go to the place that's the capital of Israel today, and underneath it we dig down, we come back to ancient Jerusalem. So let's start with that one, just to keep it simple, right? Now, there might be other dimensions of Jerusalem that are in mind in the literal, but I think we could say, for starters, maybe it's that this is what the author is mind. When it says Jesus came to Jerusalem, the literal sense probably means that city of David, right? The moral sense, though, takes us, as these other spiritual senses do, takes us deeper into the meaning of the word beyond that which an author may have in mind. And so when you read, for example, Gregory the Great, in his commentary on Job, he would often see in the life of Job lessons that help us to understand how to live the virtuous Christian life.
Right.
So it becomes... Yeah, go ahead.
And the anagogical, which is an unfortunate word,
yes,
is simply that which points forward toward our eternal destiny.
Right. So in that sense, the word Jerusalem, you know, might be interpreted by, especially like in the early Christian era, you have the fathers talking about the new Jerusalem or the heavenly Jerusalem, or even the book of Revelation takes that word and sort of reinterprets it in terms of the heavenly reality, you know, in the book of Revelation. And of course, the allegorical in many ways is one that fascinates so many people, because you can read Origen or some of these people in...
Now, Origen was a patristic father, I believe he was from Northern Africa, correct?
That's exactly right.
And he's the one who castrated himself based upon his literal reading of one of the texts of the New Testament, correct?
That's right. And that's what can happen when you're maybe overly bound to a literal reading of Scripture. So first, to keep things simple, I would say, look, there's basically two senses. This is right out of the Catechism. Two senses, the literal and the spiritual. And then we divide
right.
the spiritual into the three subdivisions, the moral, which we kind of briefly defined, the anagogical or heavenly, and then that allegorical. And I love the work, I don't know if you've come across, you probably have because you're well read, Robert Louis Wilkin, and he does a lot with the...
He was a good friend of mine.
Wonderful. And he's got this great essay for those that, and he's got some voracious readers.
Now, he's a Protestant who at the University of Virginia Religion Department
yeah.
pioneered the Protestant, embrace of the patristic tradition of biblical theology.
Mm-hmm. That's right. I think he's one of those examples of, you know, what happens often when you take a person who is... comes from the Protestant worldview, and they begin to apply their senses and their mind to, for example, the study, in this case, the study of Scripture and the study of patristic early church fathers' interpretation, and big things begin to happen. It happened to Louis Boyer, as you know.
Yeah, he began his book as a Lutheran and ended as a Catholic.
Right.
So, if our listeners will actually think about sermons that you've heard or the sermon they're going to hear this coming Sunday, they'll actually hear their pastor, whoever's preaching, using these various forms of interpretation of Scripture, correct?
Right, that's right. Well, hopefully, right? Hopefully, you know, Thomas would say begin with the literal sense because that's what grounds us, right? And then from there we can... it can dive deeply. Allow me just one sentence from Wilkin, though. This is a great, I think, explanation, single sentence of allegory. He says, this is in an essay he wrote, he says, allegory resists, I love this, the tyranny of historicism and invites us to see things as they are, not as we imagine them to have been centuries ago. So he's interested in recovering, helping us recover this sense of, you know, it's not just what a text meant, but it's also what a text means. It's all of that. And so
well, let me say that Dr. Stephen Smith, you are doing precisely what Professor Wilkin has been doing over the last 30 years, but you're re-energizing a whole new generation of Catholic priests by your teaching, but also Catholic laity, because this book has become a bestseller among the books of theology on Amazon, and you've gathered quite a, and I don't mean to brag on you, but I mean, you, a lot of people who are hungry for this kind of look at the Bible and reading of the Bible have really kind of gathered around and tell us a little bit about how what's happened since we last talked.
Yeah, well, I will. At first, I just want to say I'm not fortunate to know Wilkin as you do, but he's what I consider a mentor and a long distance friend, just like Benelou is a long distance friend. So if there's any compliment that can be paid to me, I just want to pass it up the ladder to those smarter than me who have preceded me and taught me. And I think when people buy this book, what they're really doing, I think, is just entering a stream of thought that, you know, is we're just downstream from these great masters that you know, that we're engaging, people like Wilkin and Benelou and de Lubac, Yves Congar, the Ressourcement School. And so, yeah, we're just downstream from those that have preceded us and that really have expressed it already. And
let me insist upon something here.
Okay.
Just as the great French Ressourcement School, especially Henri de Lubac, they reappropriated the patristic tradition in the post-war years, and somewhat in the 30s as well, but especially in the 40s and 50s. You and a few other, a handful of Catholic scholars, are doing the same for our church today. So yeah, you're downstream, but your work is just as important now as there was then.
Thank you. So what has happened, I think, is there has been a pretty decent groundswell. I don't think it's not a worldwide movement, but it's definitely a groundswell. It certainly is more than I anticipated, and there's a number of reasons for that. One is, you know, you wonder, as any author does, is anybody outside of the smallest circle of, you know, sort of people like me, biblical nerds, going to, you know, libraries going to pick this up? But something has happened for sure. Amazon was one barometer, just to see it kind of heading up some charts. I kind of look at some of these. Most of them, actually, to be very honest with you, I didn't notice because I'm busy in the classroom teaching. But the publisher said, hey, good job here, good job there. And I'm like, okay, so it sends me an email. One of them is, number one new release in Jewish life. Now, that one threw me because...
Well, but your book, which is called The House of the Lord,
right,
A Biblical Theology of the Temple in the Old and New Testament, I mean, it's deeply rooted in what we Christians call the Old Testament.
Right.
And there's a lot there for those of the Jewish faith to learn from.
Yeah, and I have to tell you, one of the greatest compliments, I truly mean this, that I've received in reading some of the responses. I'll tell you about this page we set up in a moment, but one of the responses on social media from a dear woman is a Jewish woman who for a number of years has been trying to appropriate her own Jewish tradition, but also make sense of it in light of, and it's obvious God is doing a number of things in her life to bring things together, to make sense of her Jewish tradition in light of some friends around her who are Catholic and have been helping her to, I think, bring these things together, you might say. And so she started reading the book, and it's apparently, according to her, something that's really helping to kind of bring it all together. which is I think really a very nice compliment.
That's wonderful.
Book.
And again, I want to mention not just the book, The House of the Lord from Franciscan, but you have a website called thegodwhospeaks.com, and you also have a previous book, which is really the build-up toward this, entitled The Word of the Lord, Seven Essential Principles for Catholic Scripture Study.
Right. So that site is still up, and it's active. I don't really, to be honest with you, I certainly would invite people to check out that page because it can get my bibliography, things like that. It also is an on-ramp to, I have a number of CDs more at the popular level that are pretty vigorous too. But I don't like blog on there or things like that. But I have set up a site where I do interact with people and answer questions and just kind of engage in dialogue, kind of like we're doing here. And that's, believe it or not, through good old Facebook. And so it's, for those interested, it's at facebook.com/theoutercourt in reference to the outer court of the temple. And I chose that name because at the end of his pontificate, Benedict had really called for a new re-engagement of people within the church with, for example, atheists. And so he'd in mind something much bigger than what we're doing by calling it the outer court. But it's along the same lines where he wanted to see, you know, just like in the outer court in Jesus' day where you had, for example, Jews and Gentiles, as the saying goes, he wanted to envision today Roman Catholics who may have expertise in science or metaphysics to be engaging people at pretty high level. And I do know that there are some efforts going on out there. Hopefully ours is one of them at a kind of literary and theological level. So anyways, people can go to facebook.com /theoutercourt. And what we've done is try to set up a community for people to talk about the book and to engage upon it. I'm doing weekly podcasts.
That's great.
Placing them there. So
that's why it was so hard to schedule you for this interview.
That's right, yeah.
And let me, before we take a quick break, just tell our listeners that this is a really beautiful book, beautifully bound and presented, really handsome. So in addition to getting a great read, you're going to have a very beautiful book on your shelf. We'll be back with Dr. Stephen Smith after this short break.
You might have seen a copy of the Michigan Catholic newspaper sitting in the back of your church. But have you picked one up lately? If so, you'll find we're not only Catholic news you can trust, but Catholic news you can use. Find out where your favorite priest is being assigned, read our popular Q&A columns, and learn more about your faith by reading the Michigan Catholic. Talk to your pastor or call 313-224-8000 or visit themichigancatholic.com.
Ever thought you'd make a bundle by trading in or selling your used vehicle only to find out it's worth a dinner for two? Well, it's much more valuable to donate your vehicle to Ave Maria Radio. Thousands of Americans donate their vehicle each year. The donation to Ave Maria is easy, tax-deductible, and supports our efforts to evangelize. A year from now, will you remember that dinner or your gracious and selfless donation? Go to AveMariaRadio.net to find out more. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchuk.
Want better-behaved kids? Here's a simple tip to instantly correct almost any inappropriate behavior. Instead of lecturing or wasting time developing increasingly strict or creative punishments, use do-overs to help your child learn to speak and act more appropriately on the spot. For instance, if your child speaks disrespectfully, insist they choose better words in a better tone and make them say it again until they express themselves well. Another example, if your child does a chore sloppily, require them to start over from the beginning as many times as necessary until they can demonstrate they know how to do the chore to your expectations. You don't need to yell. Let the do-over do the talking for you. And when they succeed, remember to compliment their effort. Good discipline teaches kids what to do instead of just telling them what not to do. For more tips to make parenting easier, check out Parenting with Grace. I'm Dr. Greg Popchuk, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
Dr. Stephen Smith, who teaches sacred scripture at that great seminary up in Emmitsburg, Mount St. Mary's. We're talking about his beautiful new book, The House of the Lord, from Franciscan. It's a biblical theology of the temple in the Old and New Testament. I'm really taken by the sort of the centerpiece of your book, and that being the temple itself. Could you explain to our listeners why does the temple, which is in a literal sense a place and a building, right? Why does it play the central role in this narrative that you're telling?
Ooh, now there's a question that can only be truly answered in 410 pages, but we'll try and admit.
I won't interrupt you while you answer. Go ahead.
No. So
I mean, most people would say, "Oh, it's a building. It got torn down a couple times."
Right.
I mean, God isn't contained within a building.
Right.
Why is this temple so important?
It's a great question. Let me give two to form here a biblical answer, first from John and then from Luke. Oh, let's do Luke first. You read Luke's gospel, right, and you see Jesus many times entering into the temple. But then you read, if you look at, step back from the book as a whole, it's obvious he's up to something, because in the first chapter of Luke's gospel, it begins with that great story of the father of John the Baptist, who, of course, is a Levite. And where we meet him, but in the temple. We're in the temple, and this is where, of course, the story unfolds of that other annunciation, that story of the birth of John the Baptist that's about to take place, the predecessor to the Lord. And so this takes place to set the scene up here in Luke chapter 1. It says in Luke 1, verse 8, "Now while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty," there were 24 divisions in his day. So just to pause, priesthood in the Old Testament is very different than the Roman Catholic priesthood as we understand it today. It wasn't a vocation. It was really in the DNA. If you were a Levite and you were a son of Aaron, you were very likely headed to the priesthood. But you didn't do it full-time, right? You did it really kind of half or even part-time. You served several weeks out of the year. That just saying that is shocking to many Catholics. They have this vision that it was sort of like this full-time vocational calling, and it wasn't that way. But anyway, so there's Zechariah, and he's at the altar of incense, and then, of course, he meets the angel who tells them this great vision of this son about to be born. Okay, so that's the beginning of Luke. Then you go to the end of the gospel after the resurrection, crucifixion, resurrection of our Lord, and the very last line in Luke's gospel, in chapter 24, is it says, "The disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." And so many have said, you know, well, you have a sort of a temple framework for understanding the Gospel of Luke, starting in the temple, ending the temple. So there's my image from Luke. And then just one more, if I can, from John's Gospel. Of course, John goes into great depth explaining this really deep, rich Christology of Jesus, complementing the synoptics that do. But in some senses, I think it's fair to say, goes even deeper and further up and further into C.S. Lewis, let's say, into this Christology. And it comes to a fore in chapter 2, very early on, when, you know, Jesus, I don't want to call it cleanses the temple, because in the book we take it in a different direction than just it's not the, as some people think, the hot-faced Jesus turning, losing control. It's a much more prophetic, deeper action than that. But anyways, in John 2, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And notice he never says, "I will destroy this temple." That would imply some sort of anger that some issue that Jesus has with the temple. He was not against it. But nevertheless, destroy this temple, as in, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. But they don't know what it means, right? And it's clear, because in the chapter, chapter 2, verse 22, we read, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." And the saying, of course, is here, but he spoke, John says, "But he spoke of the temple of his body." So look at this, this here's just two pieces of evidence. We've got Luke framing his entire story of Jesus in what I would call a temple framework. Then you have John going even deeper, talking about the temple of his body and how this mystery comes to the fore only after his resurrection. So there's something at play here. There's a mystery that's much deeper than just a building that was destroyed and raised up.
Being more of a systematic theologian myself,
yeah,
I would answer my question by saying, well, it's the principle of the incarnation. Is that fair?
I think that is fair, right? Because what are we talking about? We're talking about the embodiment of the glory of God, right? We're talking about a place where God truly entered. And this, we were talking about, you know, allegory before. We don't mean this allegorically, right? Yves Congar said in his great book, The Mystery of the Temple, that, you know, God, where was God found? It's at 1 Habayit Street, right? At number 1 Habayit Street, right? So Yves Congar said, going, meaning that number 1 Temple Street, right? He really dwelt in the Holy of Holies, not in some metaphorical or just spiritual way, but in some sense, we could say, even though God is not a body, in some sense, he's embodied in the Holy of Holies. He's really present there, but not like a pagan deity, like, you know, the god who runs down the Nile River. And, you know, we're talking about, in some metaphysical sense, truly in the heavens above and also truly there.
Didn't the Jews have to theologize an answer to the same question about the temple that Christians had to about the incarnation of Christ? In other words, how could God be contained in a finite thing, being?
They certainly did. And then they also had to make sense of, if he's really there, what happens when the temple is pummeled by this empire, the Babylonians? How could he let that happen? If this is his house, right? How could he let that happen? I mean, sometimes I've got to vernacularize it for these millennials I teach sometimes. Like, this is his crib. I say, okay, I get it. This is his house. He lives there. How does he let the violence of this, you know, pagan army come and destroy the city, not only the city, but the house that he lives in?
How can God die? How can God be torn down?
Right.
If God is God, right?
Yeah, and that's one of the questions we try to answer in the chapters when we go into the rebuilding of the temple. And is he there? Is he not there? Most Jews would say the Shekinah, the glory of God, is not there and only returns when the new temple comes, when Jesus enters. That's kind of one of the ways it plays out, yeah.
So temple, is it fair to say temple is the incarnational element of the Jewish faith?
I think that is fair to say. I mean, certainly they, you know, we're talking about a different interpretation of the et incarnatus est, of the word become flesh. We're talking about this physical embodiment, though, of the glory of God. And so you have it, as I would argue, in the world that's painted for us in Genesis 1 and 2 of the creation. You have it in the tabernacle with back in Exodus. You have it in the Solomon's temple. You have it in some sense in that rebuilt temple. And then you have it in the temple in Jesus' day. But all of these are really just prefigurements of that true embodiment of the glory of God. And that would be, you know, that would be Jesus Christ. That would be the Christian understanding, is that as glorious as God's presence was in the temple back in the days of David, or back in the day of Moses in the tabernacle, there's something still that is yet to come that's more glorious, but it's not built with hands, right? And that would be the enfleshment of the Son of God. So so people aren't, and I don't see how they could be after listening to your great questions, but just in case people are confused, this is not a book that's measuring the temple walls and going into like a dry history. This is a book that's really a grand sweeping look at the story of the canon from Genesis all the way through the Gospels, all the way up through the book of Revelation. It's really, in many ways, a Christology and biblical theology, and not simply a historical impression of what this building was.
One of the things that caught me a little flat-footed, I must confess, you were talking about the five hopes that are part of messianic expectation.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the final one is the drawing together, I'm not going to get this exactly right, the drawing together of all nations under or into Israel.
Mm.
T- tell me a little bit about that, because that seems to me to be a very well. If the cross is scandalous, so to speak, for its specificity, then that claim is scandalous as well for its specificity. In other words, all nations coming under another nation.
Right. So the first thing I'd say is this idea of these five hopes of ancient Jews with regard to the Messiah are also not original with me. I mean, I think even on a kind of popular level, someone like Bishop Barron has talked about these in his Catholicism series. I'm not sure if he has four. There's different variations on it. I kind of land on five. But what
would you stop that? You don't have to. Scholars work in community. Scholars work the community not only horizontally and vertically. They work with those who are alive and working now, but those who have worked all the way in the past. We all understand that you are not every word you're saying is original. So,
sure.
What is this last hope about coming together? Is this a meaning that all will bow before the same God? What does it mean?
Right. It's kind of a mystery deal because, in some sense, what we're talking about here is the idea that you find in the prophets, that in some futuristic way, the prophets envision a time when the Gentiles are going to be brought into relationship with the God of Israel. And that's in itself a kind of a very mysterious thing. And it's also something I would add that is kind of off-putting, even in Jesus' day, because what some Jews really want is a kind of a...
exclusivity
and also a vanquishing of the enemies.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like, for example, it's amazing that you have among Jesus's disciples the so-called, you know, some of the disciples are known as zealots, like Simon, right? And not Simon Peter, but Simon the Zealot. How he ended up in this company, I'll never know, but we're glad he's there nonetheless, because I think many have this idea that what the Messiah is going to do is going to be a kind of vanquishing of the Romans and vanquishing of their enemies, such that there will be it's kind of like a giant boot coming down on all the enemies, and then God's people would reign and overcome them. And so it's kind of mystifying that Jesus steps into this world in which that's certainly an expectation. But on the other hand, there's another expectation, and that's the one you mentioned, that God's Messiah is going to gather all the nations together, not just
vanquish Israel's enemies.
Right. And so listen to this. Like, this is from Isaiah. This is a little bit of Isaiah chapter 2. It says, it'll come to pass in the latter days. By the way, that latter days is a reference to the Messianic days, right? So Isaiah is writing 7 centuries before Christ. But he says, it'll come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and walk in his paths. And there's many other scriptures that we present in the book. It's not just, you know, sort of one or two of these, but there's a whole litany of scriptures. Isaiah is one of the major forerunners in this vanguard of prophets that are seeing this integration and this kind of bringing in, this influx of foreigners. And in fact, he goes so far, Isaiah does, at the end of his, I was almost going to say gospel, because it's sometimes called the fifth gospel, but at the end of his book, to talk about how some of these Gentiles will even be made priests. And some would posit that it's almost like a prefigurement of the new covenant priesthood, right? Because today we have obviously priests of the new covenant, most of which aren't, even though I know a couple Roman Catholic priests that were Jews. Most of them, of course, are Gentile. But back to your point, I would say, so then you ask the question, well, did that really happen? And in a literal sense, you could say no. I mean, it wasn't that, you know, the Romans and, you know, the Babylonians pounded down the gates and said, tell us about this God of Israel, right? It didn't happen in a historical sense. But in some mystical sense, in some, you might say, Christological sense, Jesus recapitulates those hopes of the prophets when, for example, he goes out to Samaria. He goes out to the land of Tyre and Sidon.
What about preaching in hell?
Yeah, and then ultimately, right, there's a tricky one for those who are listening who are Protestants. But the Catholic faith, and of course the Orthodox, do have this great tradition of what's happening on Holy Saturday. And there's a great homily, right in the Catechism. It's paragraph 6, you're talking in the spot here, 636 is where it's at, where Jesus goes down to preach to the spirits in Sheol, or imprisoned by death. And he says...
By the way, I'm counting on this myself, personally.
What's that?
I'm counting on this.
Exactly. He's bound to essentially reach his hand out to Adam. And I always like to take our seminarians when we go to Jerusalem to what's called the Chapel of Adam. It's in the Holy Sepulchre Church, right below the cross. And I read this passage. It's from the Catechism, 636. It's an early church hymn that was preached on Easter Saturday, and here's what it says. Today a great silence reigns on the earth, a great silence because the king is asleep. And it goes on to say, he has gone to search for Adam, our first father, as for a lost sheep. And then there's this mind-blowing sentence in the deal in the homily, again, Catechism 636. It says, he is who is both their God and the son of Eve, right? I am your God who for your sake has become your son. There's the mystery, right, of the Old and New Testament being converging. The old Adam is chained in death, but the new Adam, who has broken the bonds of death, sin and death, goes back out of mercy to reclaim that lost life of Adam and to raise it up to new life. And so it says in the homily, I did not create you to be a prisoner in hell. Rise from the dead. I am the life of the dead. I mean, I can't imagine how in the mystery of holiness, how that happened, how somehow the new Adam reaches out and says, come on, let's get out of here, all right? You weren't made for this. I'm your son, and you'll get all the mystery of it I'll explain later, but let's get out of here. And
I think that's such a powerful story, such a powerful message,
yeah.
Because it really does illustrate the love of God at its most audacious.
And yes, and let me put a plug in here, if I can, for our Orthodox brothers and sisters, and also the Eastern Catholics and those who write icons. They don't paint an icon, you write an icon, right? And you don't have to go to Jerusalem to see it, although that's maybe one of the best places. But, you know, if you can get a hold of, even online, some of these images of, you know, Christ's resurrection, and you'll see, for example, his reaching out towards Adam and Eve across the chasm of death. And in many ways, we are indebted to those mystics and, in many ways, Eastern icon writers who give us this mystical vision in kind of a iconic form. And so for many who've never really studied icons or looked at them, spend an afternoon some Saturday Googling, you know, icons, or if you can, better yet, go into a really good Catholic bookstore, might have a few of them on hand where you can look at them, or go into visit an Orthodox liturgy, and you'll get a sense of this mystery that we're talking about here.
In the time we have left, Steve, I'd like for you to walk through a little bit your interpretation of Jesus' words to the thief on the cross, that today I will, you will be with me in paradise. Is that what exactly is the line, and how do you treat that in the book?
Yeah, so it's one of these statements, right, from the seven words. Today you'll be with me in paradise, from the Gospel of Luke, and this is something Luke gives us in particular that we don't get in the other Gospels. That's why we need all four Gospels, because we get the fullness of the picture, as I like to say, when we look at the all four Gospels together, and then the seven words emerge. So anyways, we're talking about here in Luke's Gospel, and let's just clear away what I would call the kind of Protestant misinterpretation. It's in Luke 23, by the way. Today you'll be with me in paradise. I remember a gentleman I talked to a number of years ago, very smart guy, Protestant teacher, and he said, you know, to me, what this really tells me is that we don't need works, and this is something that the Catholics add. I'm really baffled by what he meant by that, and I guess what he's getting at is taking out of this almost this kind of modernistic idea that, you know, this assurance of salvation sometimes that Protestants have, because the thief on the cross is accepted and told to be with Christ in paradise, and yet he was a thief and didn't need to do anything. But I think that that
why would I call that Lutheran?
Yeah,
because of Luther's notion that grace is like a mantle, a cloak,
right,
that we wear over our sinful bodies.
Right, over the
unredeemed sinful body.
Thin coat of snow over the dung or something like that, I think is how he says it. Yeah. And so there's that sort of what I would argue is really a misinterpretation, mishandling of that text and applying it to a kind of a Luther context, as you said. But I would say that the beauty of the Church's teaching on this is again represented in some of these icons, because it goes back to that Vulgate, the great Vulgate, Paradiso, which is paradise, which is really referring us back to this image of Eden. Not a utopia, not a heavenly utopia, but really back to the beginning. I would also say what maybe complements my understanding of it is John Paul II's theology of the body. Even though I don't get a chance to talk about it too much in this book, it's sort of there in the background because it's his deep understanding of Christian anthropology that, you know, what he says basically in his theology of the body is this: we live in the world of history, and we're cut off from this origins story of Genesis in modern secular world. It's pushed aside as a fairy tale, right? And because we're cut off from that story and many philosophies that are trying to create a kind of utopian world, they don't engage that world of Genesis. They just discount it. And he says, when we recover the biblical story and what he calls the biblical intelligence in Genesis 1, which really presents to us God's original vision of humanity, now we have an ability to understand our world today. And so what I would say is when you bring in and complement the biblical account, and you take account of that word from the Vulgate, Paradiso, really meaning referring to Eden, what we're talking about is a kind of not returning to Eden in some nostalgic way, but with Christ, a full recovery of what was given to mankind in the beginning, and that is this imago Dei, this image of
the
God.
The restoration of the image of God.
The restoration of the image of God, nothing less than that. Yeah, that's what we're talking about. That's really a beautiful, beautiful scene.
It's like everything comes full circle, but it's also lifted up,
right,
at the same time.
In some ways, it's returning to Eden. In another sense, it's not. And certainly, in the literal sense, it's transcending that mystery with Christ.
So, Dr. Stephen Smith, your book is The House of the Lord, A Biblical Theology of the Temple in the Old and New Testament. Beautiful book, just published from Franciscan. How can people engage with what you're doing? Once again, you talked about your Facebook page. I want you to tell everyone about that one more time.
Yeah.
After they get the book, start reading, then they can come to where, and they can then actually be in conversation about the book.
Yeah. Join us in the new court of the Gentiles. We're calling it the Outer Court. You know, all you need is a Facebook account. That's really it. And someone said, well, it's not an inexpensive book. And then one of my friends on the page said, for the price of about $50, you're getting a graduate course in theology.
That's true.
You get the book, and then people can join in. We're going through here just September 2017, so all the way through maybe next May, a weekly, a chapter at a time. So you can get there at facebook.com/theoutercourt. And even if you don't have the book, I would just say come on in anyways, and you'll meet a great group of people, Jewish, evangelical, and many, many Catholics, that are trying to study this glory of God in Scripture and in our lives.
And in 1 minute, what's your follow-up to this?
The follow-up to this will be starting. I have a sabbatical coming up in spring of 2018. I'm working on the third part of the trilogy that right now I need the Lord to show me what it will be exactly, but we're going to be calling it The Face of the Lord. And one thing I know I want to certainly explore is this Christology, both in the Old Testament and in the New, that will help us contemplate the face of Jesus. And that's all I know right now. But
I love that.
It will be, yeah.
I love that.
Yeah.
Because you're really getting that fun Balthazarian dimension.
That's right.
That you actually
your
talk about seeing, that.
Yeah, and also following your lead of seeing the temple as incarnational and saying, if that's the case, we move from this mystery of the temple to the new temple and the face of the Lord himself.
Oh, I'm so pleased that we were able to find a time for you to come back and delve a little deeper into your wonderful book. And we won't neglect you until whenever your next book comes out. We sure will have you back. But, Stephen Smith, thanks once again for being on Church and Culture.
God bless, and God bless your wonderful audience, too.
Thank you. And all of you listening, wonderful audience, we'll have another great guest after this short message.
Hello, I'm Father Jonas Ruddy from Miles Christi Religious Order. I would like to invite you to join us for a gala on Friday, September 29th at the Lion Oaks Golf Club in Wixom. You'll have a chance to learn more about the mission of Miles Christi and hear a presentation by President and Chief Counselor of the Thomas More Law Center, Richard Thompson. Proceeds will help us continue our apostolic work in Southeast Michigan. To learn more, go to MilesChristi.org/activities. That is MilesChristi.org/activities.
The following is a message brought to you by the Catholic Biblical School of Michigan.
Psalm 23 teaches us about God through the image of a shepherd, as it illustrates what a good shepherd must know and do for his flock. A good shepherd knows how to find food and water and leads his sheep to those locations. A good shepherd knows the landscape. He knows where to find shade and which are the safe paths. A good shepherd is able to protect his sheep from those who want to destroy them. Thus, sheep are tended by a good shepherd and have safety and security, nourishment and rest. In John's Gospel, Jesus proclaims himself to be the good shepherd. Psalm 23 teaches us what Jesus offers to us as our shepherd and what he wants to provide for us in our daily lives. Let us pray that we will let Jesus guide, nourish, and protect us as our shepherd, that we may rest with him in this life and the next. This message is brought to you by the Catholic Biblical School of Michigan, CBSMICH.org.
Fire on the Earth, Peter Herbeck.
The deepest thing going on in your life, if you've been baptized into Christ, no matter what mountains you may be climbing and massive success you might be having in your life and things you're putting your hand to, or maybe you're suffering profoundly through sickness or deep emotional struggles, pain, rejection, that whole continuum of human experience, it doesn't set us outside God's action and purpose, even though you're suffering in this life. The Holy Spirit, if you've received him in baptism, confirmation, or turning your heart to him, he's literally leading you to be conformed to Christ and wants to take you from one degree of glory to the next. Even if you're bedridden, this is what he's doing in you. He's going to bring about in you each step of the way as he teaches you to love, even in that moment, as he teaches you how to say no to your flesh and yes to him, and to receive his will in your life each day in the simple way that you can do it. And God's glory is revealed in you in that moment. And he's going to lead you to a complete glory as he leads you into the presence of God the Father, ultimately, when we pass from this life to the next. Let God show forth his glory in you.
Peter Herbeck spreads fire on the earth, weekday mornings at 6:30, and again at 11:45 on 990 Ave Maria Radio.
Hi, this is Father John Ricardo, inviting you to join me as we explore some of the deepest questions that arise in our hearts, questions that shape the way we think, the way we speak, and the way we live. For all of these questions, Christ is the answer.
On the next Christ is the Answer program, Father Ricardo talks with a men's group about the necessity of praying and reading Scripture. His titles are, What We Have Here is a Failure to Communicate, Prayer, Quality Time with a Father, and The Single Best Personal Trainer, Scripture. Listen to Christ is the Answer Wednesday evenings at 8, Saturday evenings at 6, and Sunday mornings at 11 on Ave Maria Radio and AveMariaRadio.net on the Internet.